A new series this morning. We're going to be spending the next several weeks or months in this short epistle written to Titus. So you can go ahead and be turning there. And no, that's not a typo in your bulletin. We are going to cover the whole book this morning. It's just past 1 and 2 Timothy, just before the book of Philemon and the book of Hebrews. We're coming up on Johnny's seventh year as Longview's pastor. This go-around, it's my seventh year as well, and Paul encouraged some of the churches in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So you've had 7 years of tribulation already, so you're well on your way. But in all seriousness, it's been a great blessing to be here, to see God at work over the last 7 years, and I expect God to continue to do great things here in our future. If you remember back to where we came from just a few short years ago, the search committee said to Johnny, if we don't do something different, we're not going to be here in 10 years. You know, the average age was around 77. Terry was the lone member of the youth group at 64, and Russell and Christy were the children's department in their 30s. One of the questions that the search committee repeatedly asked Johnny, well, what are you going to do to reach young people? And he said, I'm going to give them the gospel. And he said, well, what are you going to do to reach middle-aged people? And he said, I'm going to give them the gospel. And he said, well, what are you going to do to reach the old people? And he said, I'm going to give them the gospel. You know, we live in a day and age of pragmatism. You know, you got to have programs. You got to have events to reach people. You know, we'll reach 100 people on a Sunday morning and Johnny will swallow a goldfish for us. Now, why I might be willing to pay to see that, is that really how you grow a church? Or even kind of the less absurd. Young families will never come to Longview until you have a youth pastor and youth events. You know, you need to add some life to your worship service, drums and lights. And while I think we would all agree our worship services should be done to the best of our abilities, is that really how you grow a church? You know, the right beat, the right song, and just the right lighting? You know, we live in a consumeristic culture. People visit church and ask, what can I get from this congregation? What can my family get? Not what can I give to this congregation? How may I serve them? What do they have to offer me and my family? I believe the Lord has been laying a foundation for us here at Longview, and I'm excited to see what's going to come of it. You know, we've joked at times that Longview's a secret church plant. We basically, in many ways, have started over. While at the same time, we're preserving God's rich history of grace among us. The church on the Isle of Crete, which is where Titus is serving, wasn't so much different from us. They were an established church, yet they were young at the same time. And so we turn to the book of Titus asking this simple question. What should the church of God, what should Longview be about while we wait on the return of Christ? The book of Titus is a blueprint for a young, small church seeking to glorify Christ as they live in a pagan, ungodly culture. Paul is going to say in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always evil beasts, liars, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. You know, that doesn't sound so different from our own culture, does it? So if we are to be an effective witness for Christ while we wait upon His return, what should we be about while we wait? Well, the book of Titus is going to tell us. Pick up with me there in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Pray with me now. Father, we do come before you now at the time in which we open up your word. Father, may we understand it. And not just intellectually, but have an understanding that penetrates our souls and our hearts. An understanding that can only come through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, use the truths found in this small book to shape and mold Longview into who you would have her to be. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus was a Gentile, and it seems most likely that Paul led Titus to saving faith during his second missionary journey. Although Luke never mentions him by name in the book of Acts, we know that based on other passages like Galatians 2, and that Titus did in fact serve quite extensively with Paul during his missionary journeys. Titus was with Paul and Barnabas when they went up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and even though he's not mentioned by name there, Titus had also been in charge of collecting an offering for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. He had hand-delivered Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and he served in the church in Corinth for some time after that upon the request of Paul. The church in Corinth, as you know, was full of problems. Titus knew firsthand the trials and disappointments of leading a group of believers who were immature, selfish, factional, and worldly. John MacArthur wrote, the very fact that he was entrusted with such assignments indicates Paul's great confidence in his doctrine, his spiritual maturity, his leadership, his dependability, and his genuine love for those he shepherded. Paul writes to Titus, and he says in verse 5 that we haven't got to, yes, that for this reason I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint what remained in order, or what was lacking. So as we look at the book of Titus, we need to think about it like Paul's blueprint for building a gospel-centered church, a gospel-driven church, a church that at the very heartbeat is the gospel and its implications both within the church and without, in the community, in the world. You know, that's the type of church that I want to be a part of. That's the type of church that I desire Longview to be at her fullest ability, a gospel-driven church. And these, the book of Titus, are the blueprints for us to use, to take, to examine, to learn from. One of the main charges that Paul lays upon Titus is to teach sound doctrine, because what you believe about God and the Scriptures has a direct correlation to how you behave. You see it in the introduction there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul was a messenger of Jesus Christ. He was entrusted with the gospel for their faith, for the sake of their salvation and their knowledge of the truth. And what does the text say? Which accords with godliness. Their faith. Their knowledge, what does it produce? Godliness. So Titus is to teach sound doctrine. You're going to see that again and again throughout the book. It's one of the main themes. You see it in verse 9 of chapter 1. He must hold, this is the elder, must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see down in verse 13 of chapter 1. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. And then in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And all of this teaching is so that the lives of the church, so that the life of the church members might reflect the glories of God, so that in everything we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. God's reputation is at stake by what is being taught in the church and being lived out in the world. Well, who is it that Titus is supposed to teach? If he's supposed to teach sound doctrine, who's he supposed to teach? He's supposed to teach the elders, the pastors, the overseers. Look again at chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained or what was lacking into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers or faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. This church was just starting out. We know that some of the people who were present in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost were from the Isle of Crete. Perhaps they heard the gospel then, they believed, and they've gone back home and they proclaimed the gospel, the things that they had heard on the day of Pentecost. They begin sharing that with their family and with their neighbors, and now they're not really sure what to do next. And Paul and Titus arrive, and they begin to put things in order. Beginning with what? You know, are you going to grow this church? Do they begin with music? Do they begin with a goldfish? No, he tells Titus to appoint elders, pastors, in the plural, a multiplicity of pastors in every town. And he tells Titus what these men must be like. What character traits are you looking for in a pastor? Eloquence? Good looks? Is he supposed to be like Saul, head and shoulders above the rest? Do we look at the outward appearance? No. No. Who is qualified to be a pastor? Men who manage their own households well. Men who are humble. Men who love people. Men who love the Word of God. Verse 9, he must hold firm the trustworthy Word as taught. Why? Why begin with pastors? Why begin with elders? Why is Paul so concerned about appointing qualified men in the church to teach? Because as the under-shepherd goes, as the pastor goes, as the elder goes, so go the sheep. Now listen, this may come as a shock to some of you, but your pastors, your elders here at Longview are not perfect. Thankfully, I don't need any comments, thank you. Thankfully, perfection is not required of us. But if we ever begin to fail to meet the qualifications laid out for us here in Titus or in Timothy, you need to get rid of us. You need to fire us for the sake of our own souls and for the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Titus is to teach the elders, who in turn are to teach the false teachers who are hiding in the church. Chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Bad doctrine, bad beliefs produce bad behavior. I was sent this week a video of a woman pastor in the PCUSA. That's the one of the Presbyterian denominations, and she was preaching on Genesis 3, which, as you all know, is near and dear to me. She was preaching, and she held up Eve and Satan as the heroes of the story, and she said, quote, "God lied to Adam and Eve." And she argued that it was a good thing that Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because she did that, we as human beings are now free moral agents. She's not read any of the rest of the Bible. She didn't even read Genesis 3 very well. Adam and Eve were already free moral agents. And because of their sin, they are now in bondage. They are slaves. They're no longer free. All they can do and all we can do is sin now because of that. But that's not how she read it. She's telling a whole congregation of people that it was right for Eve to sin because now we are free moral agents. And you know what her application was? That now women, as daughters of Eve, can choose as a free moral agent what's right and wrong for them when it comes to murdering their unborn children. That was her application. Abortion's okay now, and it's in the hand of the free moral agent to decide. If you believe false things about God, you won't be more godly. You'll be less godly. And what is the end of false teaching? What is the end of bad theology? They profess to know God, verse 16, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Your theology, the things that you believe, are vitally important to the things that you do, to the way that you behave. Well, not only is Titus to teach the elders, and the elders along with Titus are to teach the false teachers in their church, but he's also to instruct the church, who in turn is supposed to instruct and teach the church. Pick up with me in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Older men, and I'll not ask who among you considers yourself to be older men, but it's a great percentage of you. If you've ever wondered, what does the Bible have to say to me? Here it is. Be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. As your physical abilities diminish, your spiritual life should be strengthened as you have time to pray and study the Word of God, that you just don't have the time when you're younger, as just the necessities and the requirements of life are upon you. Be a rock. Be a stronghold for these younger men. Paul says, though my flesh and my heart may fail. You know, you can't walk anymore without wobbling. You buy your milk by the half gallon instead of the gallon because the gallon's too heavy. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Model that for these young men. Look around. God has blessed us with young fathers and young men in this church. We need to hear of your faith and God's faithfulness through the years. I once was young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or children or his children begging for bread. We need to hear of your faith and God's faithfulness. We need you. We need you. Titus is to teach the older men. He's also to teach the older women, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now, if I was unwilling to ask who considered themselves to be an older man, I dare not ask who among you considers yourselves to be older women. But I will say this. You should rejoice in the long years of your life and consider each day that God has given you as a blessing. I was well into my 20s and 30s before I realized I don't know anything about life. You know, our culture idolizes youth as if in youth there is wisdom to be found, and it's just not so. You should be thankful for every gray hair or dyed hair on your head. And as Mark Dever said, if you're going to lie about your age, add a decade to it. The older women are to teach the younger women what it looks like to live a godly life, verses 4 and 5. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Do you see the pattern here? Older men are to disciple younger men. Older women are to disciple younger women. Paul's going to go on and say in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The pattern is older men discipling younger men, older women discipling younger women. This is Paul's instruction to the church, and I wonder, will we heed them here? Discipleship is not simply for the paid staff, for the elders. It's for all of us, every one of us. And so I would simply ask, older men, have you pulled any of these younger men to the side and got to know them, invited them to breakfast or lunch or dinner? Older women, which one of these young moms, which one of these young ladies have you pulled aside and said, I want you to come to my home. I want to pray for you. I want to get to know you. I want to be involved in your life. Older men, older women, you are desperately needed in the lives of this young congregation. You might say it this way, the church needs the church. Titus is to teach the older men, he's to teach the older women, who in turn teach the young women. The church needs the church. We are to be discipling one another. He goes on in verse 9 there. Titus is to teach bondservants. The closest thing that we have in our culture to something like this would be an employee. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In the workplace, in the home, in the church, all that we should do should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior as we teach one another truth. Our lives will be transformed. Well, that's who Titus is to teach. He's to teach the elders, who in turn teach the false teachers, who the elders along with Titus teach the old men, the older women teach the young women. That's who he's to teach. But what is he to teach? He's to teach the gospel story. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. He's to teach the gospel. gospel story, that God's grace has appeared. What is that? It's the gospel. It's the book of John. It's any of the other gospels. It's the whole of the scriptures. We're so blessed to have Genesis to Revelation. For in them we come to see and know that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that is shocking. Sinners like you and me who have rebelled against God, and Christ lived a perfect life before God, and yet He died on a cross. Not for His own sin, not for His own rebellion, but for yours and mine. He was perfect in every way and died in our place. He was buried, He was returned to the ground, and 3 days later He arose victorious over sin and death, for the payment of sin had been received and accepted. And now He offers to all who will believe a full pardon. That's what He's to teach. That's what Titus is to teach. The gospel story. Christ came once to save from sin, and He's coming again to lead us into a new and better Eden. That's the gospel story. That's what He is to be teaching. But He's also to teach the implications of that gospel story. If you saw right there, the gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, godly lives in the present age. Godliness is made known in the things that we do and say. The gospel has implications for our words, the things that come out of our mouth. You know, by way of contrast, the Cretans, what does he say back there in chapter 1? They're liars. They're liars. They have a problem with their mouth. They have a problem with the things that come out of their mouths. It must not be so among Christians. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The elders are to teach the truth. Why? To silence the false teachers. The false teachers' mouths must be stopped. Older women are not to be slanderers. Bond servants are not to be argumentative. Chapter 3, verse 2. He says, to remind them to speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. And to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then if you jump down to verse 9 of chapter 3. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We would all do well to bridle our tongues a little better, wouldn't we? James is going to say, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The gospel has implications for our words. Christians, what is coming out of your mouth? Godliness or a fire? The gospel has implications for the things that we say, the things that we talk about, but also for our deeds. We are to be committed to godliness in our deeds. Titus is to teach the gospel implication in regards to how we go about living our lives, the things that we do. And in fact, the commitment to what is good is sprinkled throughout the letter. The elder is to be a lover of good, chapter 1, verse 8. The false teachers are unfit for any good work, chapter 1, verse 16. Older women are to teach what is good, chapter 2, verse 3. Titus himself was to be a model of good works, chapter 2, verse 7. Christians are to be zealous for good works, chapter 2, verse 14. And then if you pick up there in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then you skip down to verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works, not because of the works by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful, what? To devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Then as he brings his epistle to a close, he says in verse 14, and let the people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. There is to be a stark contrast between the people outside the church and the people inside the church. Why? Because God demonstrates His saving power through His saved people. If you just look at what the Cretans were like, they're lazy, they're evil beasts, they're liars. Well, what is the Christian supposed to be about? He's supposed to be busy doing the work of the Lord. He's supposed to teach the truth. He's supposed to mind the things that He says. The gospel teaches us to love one another. In a world full of Cains, in a world full of hate, we're hating one another, we're hated by others. The gospel, the church, should stand out like a beacon of hope. The gospel brings every tribe, tongue, and people together. The gospel unites the young and the old. The gospel unites men, women, boys and girls, children of all ages. It brings us together. As we worship together, as we pray together, as we fellowship together, as we hang out together, as we do life together. This is the power of the gospel. A transformation of dirty, rotten sinners into saints who then go out and love others by giving them the gospel. This is what a healthy church looks like. This is what we are to be about while we wait on the appearing of Jesus Christ. A church that has a robust theology. A church committed to intergenerational discipleship. A church committed to the gospel and its implications, both in our words and our deeds. A church that is devoted to good works so as not to be unfruitful. Longview, I asked, do you want to be a fruitful church used mightily by God? A church that He would entrust with His dear children. I believe if we're willing to commit ourselves to what we find here in the book of Titus, we will be fruitful. We will be used mightily by God, not only in this community, but throughout the world.
So I would say let us study the book of Titus carefully over the weeks and months to come. Let us commit ourselves to doing what it tells us to do and to set in order anything that we are lacking. But this comes with a warning. This comes with a warning. It will be costly. If you're going to give of your life to disciple people younger than you, it's going to cost. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost emotional heartache. Nick Smith, one of the former pastors here, I asked him how his church was going, and he said, well, my old people are apathetic and my young people are full of sin. I said, that's great. It's costly to be involved in each other's lives. Because when they hurt, you hurt. When they stumble into sin, your heart breaks. When you link yourself to other people, it's costly. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost of your emotions. It's going to cost your pocketbook to be devoted to good works, to meeting urgent needs. But it'll be well worth it. For you will be storing up treasure in heaven that is never corrupted. It'll be worth it. But are you willing to pay the cost today? Perhaps you're here and you're not a believer. I would simply say, go back to chapter 2, verses 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You've been living your life your own way. You've been trying to suck satisfaction from the world, from the things it has to offer. I'll go ahead and tell you, you'll never find it there. All that will bring you is death and heartache. But if you turn to God, what will you find? Grace. Grace. You will find life. You will find satisfaction. You will find joy, even in the midst of heartache, even in the midst of struggling. So friends, if you don't know this gospel, I'd simply encourage you to continue to come over the next few weeks to hear the gospel, to hear the gospel implications, and the life that can be found in Christ. Pray with me.